All right. Tonight, we're beginning a four-part series on men and women, boys and girls. And the first one is going to be on God's purpose in marriage. Right? Before we talk about what constitutes a good marriage between a Christian man and a Christian woman, we need to know what the objective is. What is the purpose of the whole thing? If you have a distorted view of the purpose of marriage, you may be successful in achieving what you think the purpose is, and yet be wildly missing the mark in terms of God's purpose. Right? So we need to look at the scriptures and see what God's purpose for marriage is, and then bring our lives in conformity with that. Right, we're going to start in Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. I'm sorry, Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Genesis 1:26. The first thing I want to say about this passage before we get into it is that part of this passage, Jesus quotes in Matthew 19 and in Mark 10, and Jesus quotes this passage and cites it as an authoritative reference for how men and women are supposed to operate now. What I'm about to read happened, was stated before the fall, right? Some people might say, well, this was before the fall, and obviously the fall and man's rebellion changed God's purpose and God's plan for us. The answer to that is no, it did not. It changed our ability to fulfill God's purpose, which was then restored in the death and resurrection of Christ. Right? But God's purpose for humanity remains unchanged. Right? Now, let's start with verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." The Lord gives us a list of things, and He says, "Let us make man in our image, and in our likeness, and let them rule." He's obviously not just thinking of Adam. He's saying, "Let them rule." He's talking about the first man and woman and their descendants. Let them rule over these creatures. So, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So, man is created in God's image. The man that is referred to here is the generic term man, including male and female. It's not man as male created in God's image. It's man and woman, man, created in God's image. It makes that very clear. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So mankind, created in the image of God, sustains that image as male and female. If you had a race of men isolated from women entirely before they died out, they would not be reflecting fully the image of God. If you had women isolated from men, it'd be the same. Man and woman together, in some sense, reflect God's image. All right, it says, God blessed them and said to them. Now, He created man and woman, and He says, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food, and to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Now notice what it says. It says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Basically, God is giving mankind a dominion covenant. He's saying, the world is yours, and I want you to subdue it, I want you to fill it, I want you to increase in it, I want you to utilize everything in it for your own purposes under my authority. So God does not want autonomous man ruling over the earth, because autonomous man ruling over the earth is going to destroy the earth. Right? Pollute it, rape it, mess it up, destroy it. But a man under God's authority is going to exercise dominion over the earth, and he's not going to abuse the trust. He's not going to abuse his stewardship. All right. So God says, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. And He says this to them. He says this to the man and woman that have been the man and woman who have been created. Now, keep your hand here in Genesis and flip over for a moment to Matthew 19. We're going to go back to Genesis. Matthew 19, verse 1. This is the Lord's teaching on divorce. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" Just a side comment here. The Pharisees, who were, according to the Apostle Paul, the strictest sect of the Jewish religion, had a very liberal attitude toward divorce. Right? They were very conservative and ceremonial in things that had to do with external show. What you did in the temple and what you did in terms of your daily observance of the external ceremonial law. But when it came down to practical day-to-day living, how you dealt with people that you lived with, like your wife, they weren't any good at all. And consequently, they had a very liberal view of divorce, and you could divorce your wife for any and every reason, and that's very clear in their question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Now, the Lord replies, "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning," now this is before the fall, "at the beginning the Creator made the male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one. Therefore what God has joined together, let man not separate." Now Jesus is quoting part of what we just read. God made them male and female, and his creation design in man and woman together is still operative. It still holds, even though the fall has happened since then. Even though mankind has rebelled, God's purpose remains. Right? He then quotes Genesis 2, 24. Let's flip it back to Genesis. Genesis 2, we'll start at verse 18. Well, let's start at 15. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" Right? So, notice that Eve is not yet created. When this commandment is given, Eve is not yet there. The commandment is given to Adam. "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.'" Now, this, I think, is absolutely crucial. It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Okay? He did not say, it is not good for man to be lonely. I will make someone for him to gaze into their eyes. He's not talking about a romantic medieval ideal. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying it's not good for man to be alone. He needs help in the work. Right, I've given him a dominion covenant, I've told him what to do, and he needs help. Right, he's been given work to do, and he needs help. I will make a helper suitable for him. "Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found." Well, you get the idea that not only was Adam naming all the beasts and saying, well, that's a bird, or that's this kind of a bird, and there's a dog, and there's a... You also got the sense that Adam was checking out these various animals that he was naming to see if there was any there that was capable of helping him. Right? He was alone, he had all this work to do, and he's not only naming them, but he's checking them out as potential helpers. So he finishes naming them and says, "But for Adam, no suitable helper was found out of all these." Now, some of these, you wonder if there was ever any debate. You know, you say, "Well, I don't know," and then the chimp comes by, and oh, you know, good grief. And anyway, he names all the animals, and he discovers no suitable helper. "So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, oh boy. Right, that's just my extrapolation. I assume he said something. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. God created someone who was entirely suitable for the work. God created someone who was suitable for the work. All right, now, what was the work? What was the dominion covenant that had been given? The dominion covenant, back in verse 28 of chapter 1, was be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And Adam could very easily say, me? All by, you know, all this? All by myself? Have you ever been out in the middle of the prairie or some place where it's true big sky country and you can see in every direction? And God says to you, you're all by yourself out there. And God says, well, subdue it. All right, and you're just looking at a small fraction. The other night, my father and I were looking over a map of the United States. We were thinking about different aspects of the work and evangelism and things we could do. We were looking at this big map of the United States, and it struck me how big this country is. And you think, well, how on earth can we fulfill the Great Commission here? How on earth can we do this? How can we subdue this? Well, you certainly can't do things like that by yourself. So Adam has this covenant given to him, and he is then given a woman who can help him. Now, he's been previously told to be fruitful and increase in number. Increasing in number is part of the means for fulfilling the requirement, right? And a man cannot increase in number apart from a woman. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. For what reason? Right? For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Okay? They will become one flesh. Now, that verse that I just read, verse 24, is the other verse that is quoted by Jesus in Matthew 19. Both of these statements were made prior to the fall, and both of them Jesus quotes as still in operation. They are still in full force when Jesus was speaking. All right, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. You can't divorce your wife for any and every reason because of what God said about male and female before the fall, because of what God told men and women to do before the fall. Divorce is out because this is the Word of God and it applies to us today. All right? Now, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The one flesh is important for two reasons. One flesh is important for two reasons. The first we'll look at is in Malachi chapter 2. Okay, we'll start Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. Being unequally yoked was just as much an abomination under the old covenant as it is under the new. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. So someone can be performing the right external ceremonies, but if his home life is an example of someone who is doing the opposite of what God told us to do, then it does him no good. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? Why isn't God listening to my prayers? Why isn't God hearing me? It is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. All right? So you think that you can go to church and you can pray and you can do all the right things and yet have things be wrong at home and have God accept what you're doing. Before I go any further, I want to make a very important point. Many people think that the primary institution for the propagation of God's way of living, God's message, God's purpose for humanity is the church. That is not God's primary institution. The institution of the family was created first. It is God's principal institution for propagating his message. Now, the church is a divine institution. It has been created by God. It has certain responsibilities given to it, among them the instruction of families, the instruction of people who constitute families. But the bulk of the work is done in the family. The bulk of the work is not done in Sunday school. Figure out for a minute the person who drops his kids off at Sunday school for them to get a little religion and then goes home. And that 45 minutes that they spend in Sunday school or hour or whatever it is, run out all the hours of the week that they spend in school, they spend watching TV, that they spend with their family. What percentage of time is that little sliver of time in Sunday school? It's absolutely minuscule, and it has a corresponding effect. What has the huge effect on how kids grow up and turn out? The huge effect is the family, right? That's God's primary institution for accomplishing what he wants to accomplish. The family is first. If a church is not built up of strong families, it's not a strong church. All right? Now, has not the Lord, verse 15, has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Now remember back in Genesis it says that a man will leave his father and mother and the two will become one flesh. Well, it says that God has made them one. In flesh and in spirit they are his. And why one? Why did God make male and female one? Why? Because he was seeking godly offspring. Now, this is one of the central purposes of marriage. Children. And not only children, but godly children. Now, let's continue. Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. You keep the covenant with her not only externally, but in spirit. And why do you keep it in spirit? Why do you maintain the unity of the one flesh with your wife? Because God wants godly offspring. And then he says, I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garments, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. Do not break faith so that you can maintain unity with your wife. Why should you maintain unity with your wife? Why should you be one flesh? Because God wants godly offspring. That's the purpose. All right? Remember the covenant back in chapter 1 is to be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it. Now, you can't just increase in number and do it autonomously and have it be a blessing. It will be a destruction of the earth under those circumstances. But if you increase in number under God's program and produce godly offspring, who in turn produce godly offspring, you are beginning to fulfill God's purpose in marriage. Okay, now, I should say something else about one flesh. One flesh is referring primarily to the act of sexual union. Okay? One flesh refers primarily to the act of sexual union, which is the act of procreation. Right? The sex act is an act of procreation. Now, this is an area where a lot of people can easily get upset, so I want you to hear me out. You can get upset on the inside, but the purpose of the sexual relationship is children. That's the reason for it. Now, if I said something in many circles, such a statement would be controversial with a capital C, right? Because people say, well, there's all sorts of purposes to sexual relationship, intimacy and pleasure, and those are aspects of it, certainly, but that's not the purpose. Let me give you another illustration. If someone said, what's the reason for food? What's the purpose of food? And I said, well, the purpose of food is to repair the body, to give the body strength. The purpose of food is to nourish the body. And the person says, what? What? You're opposed to good cooking? You're opposed to good food? Do you think it should be burnt on the bottom all the time? No, I didn't say that. I didn't say it couldn't taste good. And I couldn't say that you can't enjoy yourself at the dinner table. I'm just saying that enjoying yourself at the dinner table is not the purpose of food. The purpose of food is to nourish the body. Now, there are other spin-off benefits. Good cooking is one of them. Some people think it's good to have different colors on the plate, so it's pleasing to the eye. I never could see that myself, but Some people don't. But those sorts of things are auxiliary benefits. They're not the purpose of it. When someone makes the pleasure in eating the purpose of eating, they are a glutton. Okay? When someone makes the pleasure in eating the purpose of eating, they are a glutton. The purpose of eating is to prepare the body. After that is understood, enjoy yourself. All right? After it's understood that the purpose of eating is to repair the body, enjoy yourself. After it's understood that the purpose of the act of procreation is to have children, then after that, enjoy yourself. But don't make the purpose pleasure. Because if you make the purpose pleasure, what has happened is you have become a sexual glutton. And I think you are well down the road to lust, where the pleasure is an end in itself. Okay? Now, in when it says that the two become one flesh, it's talking about the act of procreation, and the purpose of it, the purpose for this unity, is children, godly children. Now, there's a spiritual aspect to it, too. In verse 15 of Malachi 2, it says, "Has not the Lord made them one in flesh and in spirit?" So there's a spiritual unity that comes with this, right? And obviously, the spiritual unity does not include the act of procreation, so there's more to it than just a physical act. But it's very clear that, the Apostle Paul in the book of Corinthians teaches that if someone sleeps with a prostitute, the unity of flesh occurs. They've become one flesh. So even if someone sleeps with someone outside the bonds of marriage and sins, whether adultery or fornication, that is an act making them one flesh. And that's why it's wrong. That's why it's not good. Okay? So it's a physical unity. That's the primary aspect to it. Now, what's the second what's the second purpose to this one flesh unity? Let's look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5:25. It says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." The second purpose of the one flesh is to give us an illustration of Christ and the church. So every human marriage is an illustration of Christ and the church. Now, it's a bad illustration or a good illustration, depending on how much in conformity to the Word of God they are, but every sexual relationship is either telling the truth about Christ and the church or telling a lie about Christ and the church. So if a man is sleeping with many different women, or if there's promiscuity, or if there's adultery, unfaithfulness, infidelity, then that act is fundamentally a lie about Christ. What I'm doing is I'm saying that Christ is willing to have another church. Christ is willing to be unfaithful to his church. Christ is willing to have many different churches. Christ is willing to do this and this and this. And everything I do sexually is telling a lie about God. If I marry one woman and I'm faithful to her and we beget children and we bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord, as it says right in this section here, if we bring them up and produce godly offspring, then I am telling the truth about Christ and the church if I do not break faith. Okay? So, the two aspects to the unity of flesh, the one flesh, are the procreation of children, and then when Malachi says he doesn't want just children, he doesn't want you to have a whole slug of children and then not take care of them and not teach them anything and not feed them and never wipe their noses, and you know, he's not talking about that caricature of a big family. He's talking about having kids and bringing them up right, having kids and teaching them right, okay, godly children. Now, if a man treats his wife the way he ought to be treating her, as Christ loved the church, then their unity is not only the thing that enables them to have children, but it enables them to tell the truth about Christ in the church, which is a major factor in the kids coming to the Lord, them becoming Christians, and them going on to serve the Lord, marry godly people, and do the same thing. By far the thing that had the most impact on me, more of an impact on me than any other single thing, was my father's walk with God and his relationship with my mother. It wasn't the fact that he worked in a Christian work, or it wasn't the fact that we went to church, it wasn't the fact that that we believed certain things, it wasn't the fact that we had devotions in the evening as a family. That wasn't it. The central issue was how my father treated my mother. Did he treat her the way Christ treated the church? And when the answer is yes, he did a good job of representing that to me. And then I say, did he do what he did in the name of Jesus? Did he do what he did in submission to this truth? And the answer is yes, he did that as well. Then I can say that I not only came into existence because they were one flesh, but I grew up in the Lord because not only were they physically unified, but they had the spiritual unity that went with it that Malachi talks about. In flesh and spirit, they are his. That combination produces godly offspring. Now, let me go back to a point that I talked about earlier and develop it a little more. It is very easy for people to confuse means and ends. If you go out and buy a book on marriage, I assume a Christian book on marriage, one of the things that you'll discover in these books is that they'll talk about many things that are good. They are good things, and I'm not going to quarrel with them. But I sometimes think that they're slightly out of place. For example, communication is good. A husband and wife being able to communicate, that's a good thing. Intimacy is a good thing. There's nothing wrong with it. It's a good thing. Having a good sexual relationship, nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing. All these things that you have chapters on in a typical marriage book are good things. But they are not the purpose of marriage. God did not put us here together so that we could have good talks. All right? God did not put us here together so that we could have a good time together physically. God did not put us together here so that we could become self-centered with our family. That's not what he wants. Now, as my mother is fond of saying, children squeeze every ounce of selfishness out of you. They're born into this world, and they are not born into this world with an altruistic nature. They aren't there 3 weeks old saying, no, you go first. No, no, go ahead, sleep in. You know. No, I'll wait till the morning to throw up. Or they are not. They don't operate that way. They are little creatures, as my father's fond of saying, little bundles of sin. They come into the world, and they are the center of the universe. And in order to be a godly parent, you have to be a servant. Now, you're the authority in their life, but you are also the servant. Now, as you serve these children, and they grow up, they turn into something else. If you leave them alone, they are going to turn out poorly. It says in Proverbs that folly is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. You don't have to teach a kid to lie. You don't have to teach a kid to be self-centered. You don't have to teach a kid to fight over toys. You don't have to teach your children to sin. You have to teach your children the opposite. Okay? Now, what we should not do is think that the family exists for our own satisfaction. The family exists as a vehicle for giving. It does not exist as a vehicle for taking. If someone says, well, I want to get married because I have certain needs, that statement by itself shows that they are not ready to get married. If you are ready to get married, you have to say, I want to get married because I am ready to meet needs. Because you need to be prepared to begin meeting the needs of your spouse, and they, if they're ready to get married, they need to be prepared to begin meeting your needs. And then as God gives children, you both have to be prepared to meet the child's need. All right? Now, if you take these things and make them of being selfish, if you accept God's purpose for your family, then all these good things, intimacy, keeping the communications line clear, having nothing between you and your spouse, all remain just as wonderful as they were before. In fact, I think it's even better, because they are now seen as means to an end. If Nance and I can't talk, if the communication lines are snarled, how on earth can we work together? We can't work together if we can't talk. We can't work together in the sort of things that we're doing, bringing up children and working together in the ministry. We can't work together unless we're operating on an intimate level. We can't have children unless we have physical intimacy. We can't, all these things go together, but I understand them in their proper place. They're good. They're blessings. But if I take any one of them and say, we are together in order to have this, then all of a sudden I've taken an aspect of marriage and idolized it. I've turned a created thing, a tool, into something to serve. Now what I should be serving with my marriage is God. God wants me, with my wife, to work in the field. Right? What are we called to? What are we called to? We are called, as a race, not to the three-day weekend. That is not what God called us to. God did not call us to a culture of leisure. God called us to work. Work existed before the fall. God put man in the Garden of Eden and put him to work before sin came. Work is not the result of sin. Now, there was a curse that was applied to the work, and the work became more difficult as a result of sin. But work existed before the fall, and I think it will exist after the restoration. I think work is part of God's purpose for us. And God created us, male and female, so that we could work more effectively. Not so that we could play more effectively, so that we could work more effectively. Okay? God did not... going back to the, I think the King James says, I will make a help meet suitable for him. And I think some other translators say help mate. Right? I will make a helper, help mate, help meet suitable for him. He did not say, I will make a playmate suitable for him. That's not what he's up to. That's not what he's doing. He wants us to work. Okay, now, C.S. Lewis, in a very good book called The Four Loves, distinguished different kinds of love. And one of the loves he distinguished was, one of the loves he talked about was Eros love, the love between a man and a woman. And another love he talked about was friendship love. And I want to use those two loves to illustrate how a godly marriage is going to work. There's going to be an aspect of both of those loves involved in it. When a couple first fall in love, they are face to face. You have the gazing into each other's eyes syndrome. And this is because this other person, after you meet, is this other person is completely new, right? You don't know that they don't like macaroni and cheese. You don't know what their favorite color is. You don't know where they were born. So everything's new. Oh, I didn't know that, you know. And so you talk, and you have plenty to talk about, and you have plenty to discover about one another, right? That's the initial period. But after a while, you know that they don't like macaroni and cheese, and you don't fix it anymore, and you know that all these things are so. And you've exhausted, pretty much, sometimes you're still surprised, but you know, even after 10 years, you're still surprised. But that sort of occasion is rarer and rarer. So you have caught up. The 22 years or whatever it was before you met, you've now caught up. And now you are living life together. Right? Now let's say you've come together in marriage. After a time, it becomes necessary for the man and woman who are now married to realize the honeymoon is over and it's time to get to work. Okay, God made you to help one another in the work. At this point, I believe, is where in a godly marriage, true friendship begins. Friends are not face to face. Friends are shoulder to shoulder. Friends have a common object out here that they're working with. Friends are shoulder to shoulder in a common task. Friends are shoulder to shoulder in a common purpose. And they work together. And as they work together, they need to be able to communicate. If they're close friends, they need to be intimate. If they're, you know, and if they're married friends, they need to have all sorts of things be maintained. And these marriage books are good for telling you what needs to be maintained. But they are not good, in many cases, for giving you what the overall objective is. Now, what happens? You're now shoulder to shoulder, and God has given you children. You have one child, two children, three children. And all of a sudden you realize this is a lot of work. his people told you about it before, that it was a lot of work, but you never really believed him, you know. And you see it in how people talk. A woman who's bringing up children at home is frequently asked, "Oh, do you work?" "No, I just sit around, watch the tube, you know, and I don't have much to do." Well, it's an awful lot of work. Now, it's not just hard work physically, although it is that. There are a lot of physical demands on a godly mother and father who are meeting the needs of young children. But if you intend to not only have offspring, but have godly offspring, not only have offspring, but have intelligent offspring, not only have offspring, but have educated offspring, then you need to put a lot of time into those kids. And that is what God has called men and women to do together. When men and women come together and God gives children, that is the purpose of their union. Why one? Back in Malachi. And why one? Because he wanted godly offspring. You don't have the right or the authority to substitute a different objective. We don't have the authority to do that. God gave us our commission. We don't have the right to come in and say, no, we'll do something else. Or I have a plan, another plan. Now, when you come shoulder to shoulder and God gives children and you begin to work in this common task, I believe a man and a woman who both have this understanding are going to become fast, inseparable friends. Right? There's also going to be an element of erotic love in their relationship. He's a man, she's a woman, that's still going to be an ongoing thing. But it's not the thing that defines their relationship. Right? Sexual love is not the thing that defines the relationship. Sexuality in its broad sense defines it, because sexuality in its broad sense includes children. You cannot separate children from sexual intercourse. To attempt to do so is simply an attempt to deny the obvious. If you try to separate it, you're going to get off the track. God has brought you together because he wants you to work. Now, there is not only does he want you to work, but he wants you to work for 6 days and rest for one. You know, he doesn't want you to say, well, my objective is to get to the point where I can work as little as possible and take the rest of the time off. We are called to subdue the earth. We are called to increase in numbers. We are called to exercise this sort of dominion. And as Jesus makes clear, and I think as Paul makes clear, that teaching about marriage and that teaching about our nature as men and women is not changed by the fall. Right? What is changed by the fall is our willingness to submit to this covenant. God says, be fruitful, increase, subdue the earth. We say no, and when Adam pulled back and rebelled against God and ate the fruit of this tree, he rebelled. That did not change the requirement. That just changed mankind's willingness and desire to meet God's requirement. What God did when he sent Jesus Christ, the second Adam, to die on the cross, was he sent Jesus to create a new race of people. People who are born of the second Adam, born from on high, born again, born of the Spirit, so that they will return and do what he told us to do at first. The Great Commission is simply another way of restating what God said to do in Genesis chapter 1. Go into all authority in heaven and earth is given to me, therefore go, disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. Disciple the nations, all of them. Right? Subdue the earth, fill it. Right? Fill it with your children. Fill it with people who have been born again. That's what we're called to. Now, if we do this, if we take God's Great Commission seriously as men and women, then we are called as men and women within the yoke of marriage to the work. Now, let's turn for a moment to this concept of the yoke. Paul says in Corinthians not to be unequally yoked. I think that includes any kind of a partnership. If it's a yoke, if it's a thing that binds you to another for the purpose of working, and you're bound in this relationship, then a believer cannot be yoked together with an unbeliever. If you go down to Rosar's to buy a gallon of milk, you're not unequally yoked if you buy the gallon of milk from a non-Christian cashier. Right? That's not an unequal yoke at all. But if you enter into a business partnership where you have created this bond, this yoke, where you work together, then that is prohibited by the scripture. Well, obviously, one of the strongest yokes there is when it comes to work is the marriage yoke, because that's what marriage exists for. It's for the work. Now, the reason we are not to be unequally yoked is because when you're unequally yoked, it interferes with your ability to do the work. You can't do the work if you have people, two people tied together, have two completely opposite views of what you're supposed to be doing here. If you have one animal pulling in this direction, another animal pulling in that direction, the work does not get done. Right? So this whole concept of a yoke, not being unequally yoked, means that you come together understanding you're being yoked together for a task. And that's why being unequally yoked doesn't make sense. Now, can a Christian and a non-Christian gaze into each other's eyes? Yeah, they can do that for a time. After a while, because marriage was created so that we can work, eventually you get to the point where this marriage doesn't make any more sense because we can't work together, right? That's the purpose of marriage, and these two people who are unequally yoked can't do it. Well, the other aspects of marriage that people have made into ends can be achieved, at least temporarily. People can fall in love unequally. People can have good communication and yet be a Christian and a non-Christian. People can have all sorts of things and yet be unequal in their view of God and man, what's going on. But they can't work the way God told them to work because one is not in submission to God. All right. Now, the purpose of marriage is work. The purpose of marriage is work. There have been countless people, and I'm going to pick on the women here for a minute, who have been, I don't want to speak too harshly about it or too strongly about it, but there have been many, many people who have been contaminated by romanticism. They have this notion that they picked up from watching too many Disney animated full-length features when they were kids about a prince on a white horse, and you know, we get married and then we retire, right? We get married and live happily ever after. All the turmoil, all the struggles, all the work occurs before we get hitched, and once we get hitched, then, well, it's all downhill. Someday my prince will come. Someday everything's going to be hunky-dory. The getting married is the culmination of all my struggles. And then what happens is they've got this ideal. They think that marriage is going to solve my struggles. Marriage is going to be the end of my work. Marriage is going to be all these things. And they've got this romantic ideal in their head. And then they get married, and it all comes crashing down, and they are disillusioned because they had an unbiblical view of what it was all about. Not only an unbiblical view of how human he was and that he had failings and that sort of thing. I'm not talking about that primarily. I'm talking about them having an inflated or distorted or an unbiblical view of what the whole function of marriage was. Okay? How many people have you heard say things like that? Well, we just want to get to know each other. You know, we want to exclude children because we want to get to know each other. What you're doing is you're denying the function for the sake of your own established function. You say, well, this is what it's for. This is what I think it should be for. We should have a certain amount of time to get to know each other. This is our purpose for each other. This is our purpose for this relationship. And then you elevate it above God's purpose. There's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing wrong with taking time to get to know one another. There's nothing wrong with the communication. There's nothing wrong with all these things. And in the remaining 3 weeks, we're going to talk about how to establish and maintain good communication. We're going to talk about the how-tos on these different areas, but I wanted to begin by making sure that everyone had it in proper perspective. When we say how to communicate, or when we say how to talk to your husband, or how to understand your wife, we are not teaching those things as things that are to be achieved for their own benefit or for their own sake. They are not. So if you come into marriage with this romantic, puffed-up ideal that he's a prince on a white charger and this is it, or even if you say, well, that's not really it, but you just take it down a few notches, you're still set up to be disillusioned. You're still set up to say, well, this isn't what I expected at all. And it isn't what you expected because you didn't come to the scriptures first to see what God said he created the institution of marriage for. If you go through Genesis 1 and 2, you cannot find God saying, I created them male and female so that they could, and then fill in the blank for all the things that the world and some Christians say God created marriage for. He didn't say, I made them male and female for the sake of sexual pleasure, or I created them male and female for the sake of good friendships, or I created them male and female for the sake of good communication, or I created them male and female for any of those things. All of those things are good means, but they are not an end in themselves. Okay? To sum up, God created us male and female so that we could be one flesh. We are one flesh so that we can have children, and we are one flesh so that we can picture the relationship of Christ and the church spiritually. And as we picture the relationship of Christ and the church spiritually, it has an impact on our neighbors and the world around us. But primarily, this testimony of Christ and the church has an impact on the children. So the physical unity produces children. The spiritual unity and the adequate picturing of Christ and the church also has an impact on the children. And not only are they born to this family, but at some time subsequent to that, they are born again. And when they are born again, they have become godly offspring. And this is achieved by us working for the kingdom. And obviously, like all work that Christians do, it is work that is motivated and springs from God's grace. This work is a fruit. Good works for Christians are not grit your teeth and do it. Good works for Christians are the outgrowth of their faith. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we are very grateful for what you've given us. We thank you for making us male and female. We thank you for all the differences that exist between us. We thank you for the opportunity to come to understand them more fully. I pray that as we finish out the remainder of these studies, that you would give us more and more understanding of what it is we are to do as men and women. I pray that those people here who are married would have a good grasp of this and would begin to apply it, and those who are not yet married would file it away for future reference, for future use. Father, we pray in Jesus' name.